Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 23, a familiar passage for many of you, but I encourage you to open and read along. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. I want to tell you, I want to begin by telling you this morning the true story of a little girl, maybe about 4 years old, in a high school class at church. Who stood mesmerized in front of a painting of Jesus with some sheep. You can probably picture the kind of painting that I'm talking about. Several of the sheep graze peacefully at Jesus' feet, and one is carried upon his shoulders. And just like in the parable of Matthew 18 or Luke 15. So noticing this little girl's interest, her teacher joined her in front of the painting and began to engage her, asking questions about the art. And after a while, the teacher asked the little girl, "Do you see yourself in that picture?" Without hesitation, the little girl cried out, "Oh yes, I'm the one in his arms." Friends, as we gather this morning, I know some of you are facing such difficult circumstances. The loss of income, the dark valleys of grief and loss, mounting health concerns, long struggles with depression, relational strife in your families, and anxiety about what your school year will look like come fall. My prayer for you today is that no matter what you're going through, you will be able to say with confidence that you are the one our Good Shepherd carries in his arms. So let's pray before we dive into this passage together. Heavenly Father, your word is life to us. As we come to read and consider it together, I pray that you would offer encouragement for every hardship, comfort for every fear, cheer in every joy, and that you would strengthen us to trust you more. We pray that you would be at work by the power of your Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to reshape our hearts. We yield to your ways in us, to your leadership in our lives. Help us to worship you more fully because of what we see in your word this morning. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been in a series this summer that we trust is helping all of us to discover the character of God with greater clarity and richness together. In our psalm today, we're focusing on an aspect of God's character that is a little more abstract, a little less concrete than some of the others that we've looked at. And in fact, this character trait takes the form of an extended metaphor that we need to unpack in its ancient context. We're talking about God as our shepherd. And we want to know specifically what it looks like to find ourselves in his tender care. The author of this psalm, King David, was twice a shepherd himself. As the youngest of eight sons of the herdsman Jesse, he was a shepherd in the literal sense of tending to sheep. Then he became a shepherd in the figurative sense, commonly used in the ancient world to refer to political or spiritual leaders. So in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, we read, "God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." So what we see happening in Psalm 23 is that David, the shepherd king of Israel, interprets God's vocation as being like his own vocational calling. In our day, this would be like an attorney saying, "God is my lawyer. He defends my case." Or like the stay-at-home parent saying, "God is my parent. He nurtures and cares for me." Or like the financial advisor saying, "God is my manager. He protects my assets. The shepherd imagery was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I don't mean to trivialize it in any way. But I want you to imagine yourself in your vocation, whether you're a student or a plumber or a teacher or an artist, as one who needs from God exactly that service which you regularly and perhaps mundanely provide to others. Then we will start to sense the richness and the personal intimacy of David's metaphor of God as shepherd. Like the little girl in our story, King David understood God intimately and as his own shepherd and leader. He begins and ends this psalm of confidence with a declaration of God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. But at the same time, he often uses first-person pronouns, my, me, and I, to show that this holy God does not stand far off from his servants. David will express Yahweh's character using the powerful, ancient images of a good and caring shepherd in verses 1 through 4, and of a generous and welcoming banquet host in verses 5 and 6. These are two distinct pictures, but they're closely related, as we're going to see. The leading metaphor, that of God as shepherd, shows us something about our own identity as well. Sheep, as you may know, require more involved care than any other class of livestock. According to the Middle Eastern shepherd, Philip Keller, they are one of the few animals that cannot be taught tricks. Why, you might ask? Because they can't remember long enough. So while we might feel a little offended at this metaphor in Scripture likening us to these helpless animals over and over again, the real point is this. Sheep do not survive for very long without a shepherd. They are totally dependent on a shepherd for grazing, water, shelter, tending to their injuries, protection from predators. Philip Keller explains all of this in his beloved account, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Our friend Chrissy recently referenced this in a devotional that she wrote on the psalm, and it's one of my favorites too. When I worked on my high school paper, we regularly ran a column called A Day in the Life. We'd feature a teacher, a student, or an administrator and talk about what an average day looked like for him or her. Well, Psalm 23 is basically an account of a day in the life of a shepherd who would lead sheep from their nighttime place of rest to a secure place for grazing and watering, and then to a cooler place for the rest they needed at midday. Finally, the shepherd would lead these sheep back to the pen at night, where he would keep watch over them, tend to their injuries, and protect them from harm. So this idea that we are helpless and in need of a shepherd is countercultural here in the West, where we fancy ourselves to be so strong and wise and independent. In fact, the American dream was founded on the notion that we can be our own shepherds. Our fierce independence makes us confident that we can protect and provide for ourselves. But if there's anything these recent days have shown us, it's the poverty of this ideal. We're not able to take care of ourselves. We need a shepherd. And according to David, we have a shepherd who keeps us in his care. So we've seen that David is going to use these two images to describe God's care for his people. First, the leading image of a shepherd overseeing his flock, and then the complementary image of a host or king showing hospitality to his guests. I want us to focus on three themes of God's care in these images that can encourage us today in these tumultuous times in which we live. And they're really easy to remember. First, God provides. Second, God protects. And third, God is present with us, his people. So first, in the care of the Good Shepherd, we experience provision. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing, writes David. Many scholars agree that David likely wrote this psalm with the rebellion of his third son, Absalom, in view. Whether he wrote it in the midst of that conflict and that excruciating hardship, or whether he was reflecting back on it at the end of his life is up for debate. But either way, we can imagine that David was considering the loneliest, hardest days of his life as he wrote these words. Even being pursued by his nemesis and former king, Saul, was nothing compared to the betrayal of his own flesh and blood. It may have been the darkest hour of his life that he penned these beautiful words. Amazingly, in the midst of this experience or reflecting on it, David says, I lack nothing. This is because in verses 1 through 4, he shows us how the shepherd leads us. He makes me lie down, meaning he causes us to lie down. We imagine that once the sheep are in a calm and peaceful setting, they feel safe to lie down and take a needed rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In the ancient world, a table of grain was the picture of security. In the arid Middle Eastern landscape of ancient Israel, green pastures were not always easy to find. A green pasture then was a sign of the ultimate provision, like the land of milk and honey toward which God's people were searching, you know, that God was leading them toward in the Sinai wilderness. The mention of quiet waters fit for drinking adds to this picture of abundance and perfect security. This is why David can say, "He refreshes my soul," because he envisions God leading him into a spacious place where his basic needs are met in fullness and he can rest peacefully, even in the midst of crisis. Further, he says, "He guides me along the right paths," and the sense here is of straight paths that lead to equally good and peaceful places. The shepherd does not lead his sheep towards somewhere that will be for their ruin. Rather, even as there are perils along the way, his care and leadership means that we, his people, can trust we are on the right path with him. Green pasture for grazing and rest, refreshing streams for the restoration of our souls, and right paths that lead to satisfying places. What we have here is a picture of the good life. It's a reference to the promised land where God led Israel. And through the lens of the New Testament, we can see that it was pointing to something even greater, which becomes clear in David's second metaphor. In verse 5, we see that the shepherd not only leads us, but he feeds us as a host. So David shifts here to a metaphor that reflects a similar picture of abundance. He declares that God, the good shepherd, is also the host of a great banquet. In ancient understanding, this would signify a king hosting a banquet, a victory celebration where the enemies are present as captives. They've been conquered, and now they're led in along with the victors to watch this meal take place. So once again, David is using a picture from his own life and vocation to point to the character of God. He recognizes that Yahweh is the true king of Israel, the true victorious ruler. But there's more to this table fellowship than the celebration of victory. One scholar remarks, in the Old Testament world, to eat and to drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be the culminating token of a covenant. We find an example of this covenant meal between God and his people in Exodus 24, 8 through 12, when the elders of Israel beheld God and ate and drank as they confirmed the covenant that included the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And in the New Testament, we see a new covenant enacted in the Last Supper when Jesus announced, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is the ultimate meal of covenant fellowship. The overflowing cup in Psalm 23 points us to the reality that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of his blessing forevermore. In fact, Jesus himself makes this connection between the shepherd and the banquet host when he speaks of himself as the good shepherd in John 10. He refers to the way he leads the sheep, saying in verses 3 through 4, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Then in verse 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus is the good shepherd and the king who hosts the banquet. He provides for us his sheep both by faithfully leading us to follow him as we learn to know his voice, and ultimately by laying down his life on the cross for our sin. Each time we come to the communion table, this table prepared for us by God himself, to eat the bread and drink the wine, we remember that the good shepherd lays down his life for us. The connection between the good shepherd and the communion meal is powerfully illustrated in one of the classroom presentations of Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, which is an educational tool based on the Montessori method and used by many of our Anglican brothers and sisters. Children are invited to gather around on the floor as candles are lit to kind of signify the sacredness of the moment. And then the teacher reveals a small model of a sheep pen and a figure of Jesus, whom she sets in the middle of the pen. One by one, the teacher begins to place miniature sheep into the pen as she reads John 10, 3 through 4. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And slowly, after she says that, she begins to replace each sheep gathered around Jesus in this pen with a figurine of a person, a small child or an adult, showing that the children in the class and the members of their wider church community are the sheep whom Jesus calls by name. And at last she reads John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives all of himself for the sheep. As she says those precious words, kind of reinterpreted for the ears of a child, she replaces the figure of Jesus with a small table. And she puts a miniature loaf of bread and a miniature cup of wine on it to show that this is what the communion meal represents, Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, for us. So in these images of the green pasture and the banquet table, we have such a beautiful picture of both the old covenant and the new. We experience in this psalm a foretaste of both Canaan and New Jerusalem, the places of abundance where God will provide for his people, satisfying every need by offering all of himself. And so David speaks of God's character with assurance, having been the recipient of his sure provision throughout the course of his life. His words remind us that even in uncertain times, God is the good shepherd who meets our need. Indeed, nothing can touch us that escapes his sure provision. Still, I imagine, as you're hearing this, that many of you are burdened by a whole host of needs this morning. How to meet your basic needs for food and shelter, how to fund children's college tuition, how you're going to get a job or to keep the one you have. Our finances have a way of weighing us down, but there are other needs as well. The need for wisdom about a particular decision or even a conflict, the need for spiritual, emotional, and physical health. It may be hard for us to say with David, I lack nothing. I wish that I could give you a gospel that says that God promises to bless you financially if you have enough faith to make all of these concerns go away. But that wouldn't be the gospel. Instead, our good shepherd Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the good news this morning is that your inheritance, friends, is not of this world. Your inheritance with God the Father, with Christ the Son, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1:4-5. Your inheritance is to be a co-heir with Jesus, sharing in all of the new covenant blessings with him forever. And this is how we can say with David, I lack nothing. So we can also say he restores my soul, not because we have everything our hearts desire in the here and now, but because we are promised a feast that will surpass all these light and momentary troubles in the life to come. So we've seen how David uses both the shepherd metaphor and the host metaphor to describe God's care for his people in lavishly providing for them so that they lack nothing. David then moves on to demonstrate the circumstances of the shepherd's provision. And he suggests there are two particular circumstances in which we need more than provision only. So secondly, in the care of the good shepherd, we experience protection. David declares God's sure protection, saying, even though I walk through the dark valley, I will fear no evil. In the desert wilderness of Israel, Judah, the nighttime hours bring on deep shadows that can leave a shepherd and his flock exposed to prowling animals or lurking enemies. Flocks were also prone to becoming lost in these shadowy valleys. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine this experience, but it makes me think of an experience in my own life. The tiniest of the Cayman Islands, Little Cayman, is a secluded hotspot for adventure-seeking divers because of the Bloody Bay Wall, named for the many pirate battles that took place in this little corner of the British West Indies. It's been named one of the most spectacular marine walls, or maybe actually the most spectacular marine wall in the Caribbean, and one of the top 20 dive sites of the world. This coral-covered wonder begins at a depth of 18 feet, so pretty shallow, and descends roughly 6,000 feet to the ocean floor. Basically, this little population of islands, the Cayman Islands, are a mountain range that are submerged underwater. And so it descends all these many feet that we can't see with the human eye. As you swim along its edge, along the edge of the wall, at a max depth of about 100 feet, you can see another 100 feet down in clear visibility. And then it's pure darkness below. To one side, divers can see all manner of coral and marine life on the reef's wall. And then as they look out into the other direction, into the blue, you can see large sharks, rays, turtles, and tuna before more pure darkness. So divers have to take care to watch their depth gauges very closely because it's easy to become disoriented along the wall. You're looking at something and you can easily sink down. And if you descend too deeply, you risk outdiving your equipment. So tragically, a number of recreational divers have been lost this way. This is another picture of this darkest valley, what some translations have poetically described as the Valley of Deep Darkness, or the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You can see it for yourself by Googling Bloody Bay Wall on YouTube. Well, just as sheep were dependent on a caring shepherd to guide them through uncertain patches of wilderness, so the King of Israel acknowledges his dependence on the Lord for protection from evil. He has been in the Valley of Darkness, or in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, both literally and figuratively as a shepherd and just as a human being living in this broken world. He knows that he has not been able to save himself from the many trials that have come to him throughout his life. Instead, he has relied on the sure protection of his shepherd, the God of Israel. In his second metaphor, that of the host of the banquet, King David lists another situation in which Yahweh's protection is desperately needed, in the presence of my enemies. David had many enemies, and yet he saw the Lord deliver him every time. We can imagine here that the agonizing experience of his son Absalom's conspiracy was on his mind. But with Yahweh as his shepherd and his host, the presence of enemies posed no real threat to David or to us. When David writes, "You anoint my head with oil," he is speaking of the ancient custom of rubbing oil on a guest's head as a sign of favor and welcome. It is as though David is taunting his enemy, saying, "What can human beings do to me when the Lord welcomes me as his honored guest?" If you don't feel you have any real enemies in this life, remember that we have an enemy of our souls, Satan, who Peter writes is like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. But we do not need to fear even him. We can rest assured that nothing comes to us but that our shepherd himself allows. In the care of our good shepherd, being in the valley of deep darkness or in the presence of our enemies are just as much the right paths as the green pastures. Knowing this can help take the sting out of any ordeal we may face in this life. Well, we've seen that our good shepherd takes care to provide for our needs. And we've seen that he is the only one able to protect us in every situation. How is it that our God is able to do this, to both protect and provide for us? Well, David says that it's because he's present with us at all times. So in the care of the good shepherd, we experience his presence. In verse 4, David expresses that he does not fear, for you, the Lord, are with me. One scholar quips, "Companionship is good, and our shepherd is armed. The rod and the staff are signs of the shepherd's presence that express his protection and provision," which we've already talked about. In the ancient world, shepherds carried two pieces of equipment. The rod was a weapon for fending off enemies and predators, and the staff was used to lead and guide the sheep to those pleasant places. So when we think about these two pieces of equipment that the shepherd carried, they are meant to remind us that our shepherd is present to both protect and provide. And in fact, the shepherd's presence is our only assurance in the presence of enemies and in the valley of deep darkness. Going back to the Bloody Bay Wall, I feel strangely peaceful in that dark valley. Why? Well, our students can tell you that it is not because I'm some naturally fearless person who's always in search of a thrill. Quite the contrary. Usually I'm kind of a wimp when it comes to adventure. But in this case, I'm not afraid because on the Bloody Bay Wall, my dad is with me. He's been diving since before I was born, and he's a total safety nut. He's constantly assessing the situation. Are our dive masters reliable? Check. Is the equipment well taken care of? Check. Do the conditions seem safe? Is there anyone else on board the boat who poses a risk because they swim too close or kind of flail about with their limbs? Are we all well rested and alert? Check, check, check. He's also armed with a pretty sweet diver's knife in case we get in a pinch. And more than that, I know he would do anything in his power to keep me safe. And now, with Steve as my recently certified dive buddy for life, I have a double portion of this presence and protection. Of course, I understand there are real risks, but in a dangerous place, I feel strangely safe because I trust in their commitment to me and their presence with me. Students, I'm willing to bet that you can remember what it was like to be a small child at one of our beautiful beaches here on the North Shore, like Crane or Singing Beach or Good Harbor. Remember when the waves would come up and would threaten to come over your head and they were so high that it felt scary to get in the water on your own? But everything changes if your mom or your dad or a grandparent or a trusted aunt or uncle swims out with you, doesn't it? Then you feel brave to face those waves. You know that caring adult has you in his or her arms, that they'll take care of you and keep you safe. To say that our Good Shepherd is with us is not to say that nothing bad can ever happen in this life. Again, that would be a false gospel. Rather, to say that the Good Shepherd is with us is a trusting confidence that he is more powerful than we are and has our ultimate good in mind. We can be certain that he will be with us in whatever we face, and that makes the trials and the dark valleys in this life all the sweeter. In the fullest sense, our Heavenly Father and our Good Shepherd are deeply concerned with our protection. Our triune God takes our well-being personally and has come down to be with us. We can trust his commitment to bring us safely to our final home with him, no matter what may befall us in this life. And as we think about David's words, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, we are reminded of that sweet name for our Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is what the beloved Son of the Father came to do, to live as a human being, experience everything we faced, so that God could dwell with his people again, and so that he could be with us. And this leads us to our final verse, in which we see God actively pursuing or accompanying his people with his loving kindness and his goodness. David declares, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's speaking of a covenant relationship where God will remain faithful to his promises to care for his people. The word love here is one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language. It literally means covenant faithfulness, God's eternal pursuit of relationship with his people. What this means is that when Israel broke the covenant commands, when they said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do," and then they failed to do them, God did not leave them as a human king would have done. He continued to pursue them and to uphold his promises of goodness and love. By sending Jesus, God has secured the covenant forever. Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly obeyed the Father and kept the righteous requirements of the law. So by dying on the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved for our sin, for breaking the commands of the covenant, so that we can say with David, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." And dwelling in the house of the Lord forever is not just speaking to being frequently in the tabernacle, but it's talking about being a member of God's household. Martin Luther wrote, "For a time is coming when all wandering will cease, and the shepherd as the host will not allow his guests to leave his side." So if you have trusted in Jesus as the Good Shepherd, if you have trusted in his life, his death, his resurrection in your place, then you are a member of this household. You are the one who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, we need this kind of shepherd, and we have him in Jesus. In the care of our Good Shepherd, we find protection, provision, and his presence with us. There is nothing we lack, nothing we need to fear. Even in the valley of deepest darkness, he is with us and will supply our need. Why? Because the Good Shepherd gives all of himself for the sheep. A 19th century English pastor wrote these words about what it means to have this kind of shepherd and to be assured of his love. He says, "Try to feel by imagining what the lonely Syrian shepherd must feel toward the helpless things, which are the companions of his daily life, for whose safety he stands in jeopardy every hour, and whose value to him is immeasurable. Then we have reached some notion of the love which Jesus meant to represent, that eternal tenderness which bends over us and knows the name of each and the trials of each. He gave with a sacrifice as special and a love as personal as if in the whole world's wilderness there were none other but that one." So friend, I pray that you will remember today that you are the one whom the Good Shepherd loves so fiercely and personally, the one he carries upon his shoulders and goes home rejoicing. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know the burden carried by each person worshiping with us live, as well as after the fact. You know the heartaches and the trials, the disappointments and the griefs. And you sent your Son to experience these things too, to be truly present with us so that we would never be alone. You are our shepherd. We lack nothing. Help us, we pray, to say these words from the heart and to trust in you whatever we face until you come to bring us to you forever. Amen.